Psalm 96. I was going to do through 100, but I can tell you right now, that won't happen. That's prophetic. As I mentioned earlier, we're looking at the enthronement psalms. These are psalms, a grouping of psalms that have been kind of tagged, if you would, with that title of enthronement psalms. Psalm 93, Psalm 95 through 100. I think also Psalm 47 falls into this category. And along the way, commentators, Bible scholars have tagged these psalms as enthronement songs because the theme of the psalms connect in that they are praising the God of Israel as king. That's the main thrust, is that they're songs of praise and recognition of God as king. And you hear about his splendor and his majesty and his glory. Obviously, these were written by men at specific times when they were probably, you know, just thinking about Israel as a very unique nation with God. Are we good? Does everybody have Bibles? Good to go? Okay. With God as their king. But the cool thing about these psalms is they're prophetic in nature as well, because they look forward to when God will be recognized not only as the king of Israel, like he was in that day, but where God, through Jesus Christ specifically, will be recognized as the God of the world. Amen? That's only going to happen when Jesus comes back. The prophetic program is that Jesus is going to return, judge the earth, but then establish a righteous kingdom on earth. That's going to happen. And the way that things are shaping up in the geopolitical situation right now, we can see that it's really falling into place to point to the fact that the return of Jesus is pretty soon. Having said that, prior to the actual return of Jesus is a doctrine that we call the rapture of the church, where the believers in Jesus Christ are actually taken up to meet the Lord in the air to be with the Lord. That's before the second coming of the Lord. And we've talked about those things. If those things are kind of fuzzy to you, I might encourage you. We've got a teaching series out on the bookshelf out there. It's called a prophecy overview. I think it did it about 2 or 3 years ago. It's about 9 or 10 teachings of just kind of going over prophetic timeline and things like that. You might want to pick it up or check it out online or whatever. But all that to say is that these are just these fabulous songs of praise. Okay, so we're looking at Psalm 96. Now, 96 is interesting. It does not have an author given to it or a context, but we do know just from using the entire Bible as a commentary on the Bible that we see almost word for word, with a few variations, the same song tucked into 1 Chronicles chapter 16. For time's sake, let me just sum it up for you what happened then. 1 Chronicles 16 is a really important part of the history of Israel, because it's when David became king. He moved the capital of Israel from Hebron to Jerusalem, a move that was designed to unify this divided country, to have just one kind of central capital, uniting the tribes together. This is one of the first things that David did when he was quote-unquote in office. But the next thing that he did was he went and got the Ark of the Covenant. The story of why the Ark of the Covenant wasn't in their midst is a long one we can't get into, but read 1 Samuel. The point is, they bring it back and they set it in Jerusalem. And when that day went down, when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, that was one of the top five, I'm sure, top three, whatever, joyous occasions for the nation. The Ark of the Covenant originally was that gold-covered box with the lid called the mercy seat that was originally in the tabernacle and eventually would be in the temple. Do you guys remember that? It was where, as it says in Exodus, that the glory of God actually hovered above the mercy seat. So at the very least, the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. So when David had the Ark of the Covenant brought to Jerusalem, in essence, what he was saying is, I might be king, but I want you, God, to be the real king. I want you, God, to be the real leader of this country and the central piece of who we are as a people. And so it was a really significant thing when he did that. So when he brings that in, they had this ridiculous party. You know, there's all kinds of praises and stuff going on. And then David evidently wrote this really long song, gave it to Asaph. Remember that guy? who performed it on that day. This psalm is a portion of that song that was in 1 Chronicles 16, I think starting somewhere around verse 23. So you guys can check that out on your own time. There's little variations. All that to say, most likely this was a psalm written by David, probably, undoubtedly, at that event. So let's read it through. This is a really easy outline if you like to outline the chapter. It's four parts. The first one is a call to worship, verses 1 through 3. The second part, verses 4 through 6, would be the king's glory. The third part, verses 7 through 9, is the king's due. The fourth part is the king's coming. And we'll go through that as we get into this. But basically, this psalm is a joyful song to the king of Israel. It's an invitation for all the surrounding nations to also join in worship. And as I mentioned, it's a prophecy about the coming king who will rule and reign. So let's check this out. Verse 1. Actually, look at verses 1 through 3. This is the call, if we can call it that, to worship. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the people. This is great. In these first three verses, we have six imperatives, six command statements. Three of them are the same word, sing. Sing, 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 he's encouraging us to do. To sing to the Lord. I love this. The first verse, it says, sing to the Lord a what? A new song. I like that. Sing to the Lord a new song. The word new there doesn't necessarily mean like a brand new song, because we're repeating this song, right? This is from 1 Chronicles 16. This is an old song. But sing to the Lord a new song doesn't necessarily have to mean a brand new song. In fact, the word new can be translated fresh. Sing to the Lord a fresh song or a renewed song. And one of the things I love is when worship leaders or whoever write, when they write new songs. Because it's just, you're writing about what the Lord is doing in your life. Amen? And I love to sing new songs, but I also love when worship leaders lead us in the old hymns, which I didn't really grow up on. So to me, hymns are kind of new songs in a lot of ways. But those old hymns, man, they are packed so full with doctrinal truth. And though they might be hundreds of years old, man, you can sing them like they're brand new. Amen? But the idea is that, man, as the Lord is doing a work in your life, I think it's good to just sing to the Lord what he's doing. I write, I don't know if you know this, I write a ton of songs. Kind of. Actually, it's a big frustration in my life. As a worship leader, I'm always wanting to write like a new song. But I think the Lord just knows I'd get really heady about it. So I'll have this epic worship song because it'll just, you know, I'll be flowing with my guitar, you know, out my driveway or something by myself, just worshiping the Lord. And I'm thinking, this is good. I should write this down, perform it, record it, sell it. And the Lord's just like, you know, I'll go in to like write it down or whatever. And for the life of me, I cannot remember the melody, the words, nothing. And it's like, so many times it happens to me, and I've kind of learned, or I'm learning at this stage in the game, that you know what? This is just for me and the Lord. I'm just singing what God's doing in my life right now. This is just me and him. And you know, you don't have to play guitar or be a worship leader or even have a good voice. But I would encourage you, because it encourages us in Ephesians 5, to be those who just are singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord all the time. As a dad, I loved it when my kids were little, and I still do love it when I hear them sing. And I think the father just does backflips, proverbially speaking, when he hears his kids sing. Amen? But notice this. He says, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. This might be a subtle thing, maybe a point that I don't even really need to make, but there's a big difference between singing about the Lord and singing to the Lord. You guys understand what that means? There's a really big difference when you come on a Thursday night or a Sunday morning and the worship leader begins to lead in worship. There's a big difference between just singing songs and singing to the Lord. Honestly, I didn't get that for a lot of years. I would sing the songs. I'm sure that was fine with God. He was whatever. But there, I can remember when I was about 16 or 17 when this really began to shift for me. And I realized that that this isn't just sing-song time. I can really engage and sing to the Lord. And he like hears me. You know why he hears me, by the way? This may be shocking to you. He's alive. We don't serve a dead God. We serve the living Savior of the universe who promised that he would be in our midst when we're gathered in his name. And guys, I want to really encourage you. You know, sometimes people say, well, I just don't get a lot out of the worship, or it's boring, whatever. I don't like the style of music. Blah, blah, blah. You know, put all that aside, and I want to encourage you with something. When we sing, sing to the Lord. Do whatever you have to do to make that a reality. For me, I have to shut my eyes, honestly. When I'm leading worship, I mean, if you guys ever check me out when I'm leading worship, which you probably don't, which is fine, it's just good. I have my eyes shut. That's why I just gaff a lot of the words. Because I'm not really looking at the words half the time, because I just want to sing to the Lord. And if I open my eyes and look at you, you distract me. So I've got to, for me personally, I've got to shut my eyes. Something else you need to do is you kind of got to get over who's around you. And just kind of get over it. Like, I'm just too cool to sing because my friends from school are here. Well, that's cool, but you're never really then going to experience what it means to the joy of really worshiping, right? Or you might think, you know, let's be honest. How many of you guys have ever been singing and you're thinking the whole time, like, okay, I'm a little flat there, oh, a little sharp there. I just need to just play. And like, it's like we're like American Idol judging ourselves, like a little pitchy, you know, a little this, a little that. Forget about having, you know, forget about impressing the people around you with your smoking voice. Just sing to the Lord, okay? I really want to encourage us in this as a church, because some of us got it, some of you don't, and that's cool because we're all growing and learning, but this is like, it sounds so simple, but it's such a big deal in the life of a believer when you go from singing about the Lord and songs about the Lord to actually singing to the Lord. Amen? And I'll tell you, worship will become something that instead of you enduring, you'll enjoy. You'll long for it. There's just an awesome dynamic when you press in like that. The Bible says if we draw close to him, what? He will draw near to us. Okay? Because so if you've never done that, that's your challenge. Next time we sing, you sing to the Lord, not about the Lord. Well, then he goes on and says, bless his name. That's another way of just saying praise his name. And then this is awesome in the ESV, which I'm reading from, it says, tell of his salvation from day to day. That word tell is actually a really interesting word. It means literally to proclaim good news. It's kind of like the New Testament equivalent to the word evangelize, evangelagazo, or whatever the word is in Greek. It means to proclaim the good news. And I like this. Tell of his salvation from day to day. That's a good thing to do. Amen. For us, it brings on a whole new meaning because we know the good news is the gospel of Jesus. And we are encouraged to every day look for opportunities to tell somebody about how Jesus saves. Amen? He goes on to say, declare his glory among the heathens. That means just talk to, or the nations, I should say, his marvelous works among the people. It's really easy to talk about the cool things that God has done when you're hanging out with other Christians all the time, right? Go to your heathen dog friends at work tomorrow, and while you're working and they say something like, you know, this happened or that, go, isn't God good? Or just be like, bro, check this out, God hooked me up this week. I didn't have enough money, we prayed, and my wife and I did, and God like provided. And they'll look at you like, you're such a dork, you know, or whatever they're going to call you. But the idea here is they're encouraging the Israelites, tell how awesome God is to the other nations. And for us, you know, tell how awesome God is to other people that aren't Christians. Amen? Sometimes that is just such a good witness. You're not trying to like give them the spiritual laws or whatever at that moment. You're just saying, isn't God awesome? Look at this rain. Isn't God awesome that he lets it rain so much on us? God's awesome. Whatever. My pastor once told me that the key to really enjoying and unlocking the Psalms is to do them. Do the Psalms. When it says sing, sing to the Lord. When it says tell, tell. When it says shout, shout. You know, just doing them. And anyways, let's move on. So now we've got this call to worship. And then he kind of reflects on the glory of the king. The glory of the king. Check this out. Verses 4 through 6. He says, for great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. And the idea there is that, you know, God is just great. What other word can you pick besides great? It just means, you know, we don't have enough words to describe how great he is. But the idea is sing to him, praise him. Why? He's worthy. And we'll look at that in a moment. He deserves it. He goes on to say, for he is to be feared above all gods, lowercase g. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty in his sanctuary. We could talk a lot about this, but he basically says, you know, fear God and let all the other gods of the world, you know, just let it be known they're worthless. They're worthless idols. We know in reality, listen, that there really is no other God. There's God. He alone is the only real God. But, you know, sometimes I forget that a massive chunk of the world's population are enslaved into religious systems where they truly worship idols. Pieces of wood, pieces of plastic that they ascribe some kind of, you know, that it represents some kind of deity or whatever. And they're so bound by that. Now, we think we're so smug and sassy in America where we would never be so primitive as to worship an idol. Well, that might be true in the sense that we wouldn't bow down to maybe a Buddha or some kind of, you know, wooden or chrome or, you know, object that we go, you know, oh, that's our God. Maybe we don't do that so much as Americans, but we are foolish if we think we don't bow down to idols. I was watching Overhaulin' last night. Anybody ever watch Overhaulin'? You guys know when they like rip off a guy's car and then lie to him for like a week? And then while they're lying to him, and the reality is they're like taking, they're usually like a muscle car or something like that, and they just strip it down to bare bones and like paint it, put like this epic motor in it, and then they like present it to him at the end of the week, and he's like crying. You guys ever watch that show? Anybody ever seen that show? Okay, so anyway, I was watching, it's kind of, I couldn't sleep last night. I was flipping channels, and this was on, and this guy had this old Ford Galaxy, right? And they basically stole it. His mom was in on it. His girlfriend was in on it. And the guy, they're doing these prank calls like, yeah, we just bought your car. And he's like, I wasn't selling my car. Beep, beep, beep. You know, this guy thinks his car's stolen. But anyways, it's funny because like when they finally did the reveal, you know, and it's just this sick, unbelievable car that, you know, they just, it's amazing. He's like crying and he's like, man, I thought I lost her. I thought I lost her, man. I've had her for 12 years and she means so much to me. I'm like, we're talking about the car still, right? And like, he like, I literally gets down, like kisses the hood. And like, I thought he was joking, but no, he like kisses the hood. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm not trying to bust this guy's chops or whatever, but I'm just saying, that maybe was a little tongue in cheek, maybe not. But the reality is that's kind of what a lot of our idols are. Is cars and houses and, you know, positions at work and those kind of things, money and popularity. And so, you know, that car was a sweet car and it makes a sweet car. It makes a horrible God. Because when that guy's life is falling apart, he's not going to be able to go out into his driveway and kneel down before that Galaxy and say, oh, precious Ford Galaxy, I beseech thee. Help me through this time of tribulation. It's an inanimate object. It's empty. It's vain. The gods of this world, be the idols in India or whatever, or houses or things that we, anything we elevate above God in our life, they may be good in and of themselves for something, but they make lousy gods. Only God is a true God. Amen. You know, the ones that bow down to those things, when we bow down to those things, when we're, our lives are really in a crisis, critical point, it's the God of the universe that we cry out to, isn't it? He's the only true God. Amen? You know, Psalm 135 talks a lot about idols, how we make them in our own image. You know, we become like them. Here's the thing that's interesting about Psalm 96. I'll kind of move on in this section here. Notice what he says to just kind of blow all the other idols of this world out of the water. He says, the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And I think in Hebrew it goes, so neener, neener, neener. I'm just kidding. But that, it seems like that seems to be the thing that the psalmist always comes back to, is that your idols are this, that, and the other. God made the heavens. See, all idols are man-made. There's things that man made. But what he says is, but God made everything. And your idol is something you've made. Your idol can't make anything. My God made the universe. He's the creator. That's the power of our God, is the creator. Amen? I think that, you know, not to get too off on a tangent here, but it's interesting because I don't think it's happenstance or just whatever that one of the main attacks of Satan is an attack on the idea that God is the creator. The whole religion of evolution is designed to take God away from being creator in the minds of people. Well, what's interesting, though, is in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says this. The invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have clearly been perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. What that means is that man is without excuse when they stand before God, because God, through nature itself, has revealed something of God's eternal nature to man. We intuitively know that there's a God because we look at creation. And God is, are you guys tracking with me? One of the built-in things of being a human being is the reality of that we recognize there's a God because there's creation. And we go and we see a sunset or the waves or something. We're like, this couldn't have just happened, okay? There's a designer. I think honest scientists with integrity, the more they'll study science, realize that it can no way be something that accidentally happened. A quote-unquote single, simple cell, you know, whatever, is so intricate. And I'm not a scientist, and I think I got a C when I was in high school in science and stuff. Too much algebra involved in it. But anyways, the point is that even a dummy like me can look at something like that and say, yeah, that just happened. Right. God is the creator of the universe. Amen. And he made everything. And idols are just worthless, he says. Well, look at verses 7 through 10 now. This is interesting. Excuse me, 7 through 9. This is the king's do. The king's do. D-U-I-D-U-E. Maybe that was a prophetic word for some. Just kidding. Okay, look at I'm reading from the ESV, so it may read a little different from yours, but it says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Again, if you follow the imperatives, it's interesting. He says, ascribe. And by the way, the word ascribe means to give in its simplest form. Give. Give to the Lord. Give him basically what he deserves. And what he deserves is what? Worship. Give, give, give. Bring, come, worship, tremble. It's packed with action. He's saying, give to the Lord, give to the Lord, give to the Lord. Bring an offering to the Lord. Bring a sacrifice. Come into his presence. Tremble and fall down at his presence. I fear that The reality of what's happened in our culture is that we have moved, and I'm not necessarily referring to our church, and I'm not bad-mouthing the churches in the United States, you know, across the board. I'm a church guy. If you cut me, I bleed the church. I love the church. But what disturbs me about the trend in the church of Jesus Christ, especially in America, is that we have turned worship into something that's about getting and not giving. Worship is about giving what? Giving God what he deserves. We have turned worship into something that's about getting. What I mean by that is we have our shopping list of our felt needs that we need to have met when it comes to worship. And we judge the worship service by how's the lighting? I don't really like that kind of instrument in worship. That was a little loud. That's not really my flavor. I don't like the song selection. That guy's voice stinks. You know what I mean? We kind of come into, and, you know, I got an email this week of a person looking for a church, and this person gave me their shopping list of things that they were looking for. And I have to be honest, it irked me a little bit. I was gracious in my response. But it bugs me. And not so much that person, but the trend is what bugs me, because, you know, if the service isn't tailored to how we feel comfortable, what we can get out of it, then we kind of just move on to the church that can offer that to us. I think that's wrong. You know, so the bummer about that is churches now pander to the whimsical wants of believers. Oh, you're looking for this style and this, and there's nothing wrong with style, and there's nothing wrong. You know, I like all kinds of different styles and all the rest, but are you guys catching my point here? Worship is not about what we can get out of it. Worship is what we get to give to the God of the universe who deserves it. And you know what? We've just got to grow up. We've just got to grow up. We've got to be able to worship. If it's a guy up here with a guitar that's out of tune and sings off key, let's worship God anyway with all of our heart. Amen? I remember going to a church that will remain unnamed, a church I dearly love. And I went to this, like 20 years ago, about 18 years ago. And it was a small church, and they loved the Lord. And this guy, he was like 900 years old, and he gets up there, and he gets this guitar, and he can, you know, he's strumming it, and he's singing like with no rhythm. And I'm like I like to play guitar and like music, so I can pick apart everything that's wrong with what he's doing. And I did. And then the Lord's like, what are you doing? And it was just like, you know what? This guy loves Jesus. I'm just going to worship. I went to a large church before I came here, and it was, we're so blessed to have so many musicians. And I found myself, you know, trying to find out, well, who's leading worship tonight? Pastor never let you know who's going to lead worship. I think he did that on purpose. We didn't have just like one worship team because people had their favorites. And I love how like you just never knew. And there's this one guy, God bless him, had this crazy voice. And it really bugged me. And I would just find myself when he would lead worship, I'd just be like, oh, just enduring. And the Lord just totally, am I being a little too honest with you guys? Are you guys like shocked or something? Like that I'm human? That I think what you're thinking? It just bugged me. And I just remember the Lord dealing with me like, you know what? Are you here to worship him? Or is this all about you? And you know, God speaks to me gently, but these are the kind of the bottom line things he was sharing with me. I'd have to discipline myself and say, it does not matter the flavor, the song, the person. I'm not here to worship them. I'm not here to worship me. I'm here to worship God. And yes, I think one of the ways that we can just kind of grow up as Christians is just understand that worship is way more to do with giving to God what he deserves than it is getting what we feel we need. Amen? The cool thing is that when you worship God in that way, he does fill you up. He does meet you. He does give you what you need. Amen? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says this, because it says in that phrase, in that thing, bring to God a sacrifice. Obviously, I don't want you guys showing up at church with like lambs and stuff. Because for us, here's what we bring. Through him, let us come continually and offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. Guys, let's be those that just come ready to praise. How radical would it be if as a church, on Saturday night, we were getting ready for worship on Sunday morning? Like we actually went to bed at a decent hour so that we don't drag into church on Sunday morning. But then we're like, we're going to worship Sunday morning, so I got to get to bed early, get a good breakfast. You know what I mean? What if we actually believed that Jesus was alive and in our midst, and because he is, and we're like, we're going to worship. What if we came with a mentality that was like, you know what? I'm not here to get anything. I'm here to give God glory. Guys, that is the thing that we were created to do. Amen? Man, when you find yourself really singing to the Lord and worshiping, giving the fruit of your lips, that is thanksgiving to his name and acknowledging his name, there is a rich, deep fulfillment that happens in you. I'm not going to deny that. You can't escape it. That is why you can become a worship junkie. You know, just search out worship meetings because we love to be in the presence of the Lord. Amen? Anyway, all that to say is, let's not be lackadaisical or passive when it comes to worship. Let's be those that are pressing in and singing to the Lord and giving him what he deserves. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, let's move on. Worship the Lord, verse 9, in the splendor of holiness, tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations. Now, verses 10 through 13 is dealing with kind of a prophetic angle here, talking about the coming of the Lord. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in faithfulness. This is really interesting. It's almost like as he gets to the end of this psalm, he kind of blows up into praise. And just it's like this joyful anticipation of the coming king. And a couple of things I want you to notice. When it says, say among the nation, the Lord reigns, man, the idea there is just boasting that the Lord is the one who is sovereign and in control. And guys, I just want to remind you that our Lord reigns. The idea of reigning means to have dominion. He reigns. He's the one in charge. And though right now it seems like God is maybe out of touch or not in charge or not ruling and reigning, he is ultimately. It is so comforting for me to know when I'm watching the news and I'm seeing what's unfolding in Egypt and I'm watching what's unfolding in Iran and in Israel and in Jordan and all these hot spots, you can get pretty worked up over that. If we only realized how close we are to being obliterated by other nations, truly, with one button, it could really work you up. But here's the great thing is that ultimately God's in control. And the great thing is that there's coming a day, as I alluded to earlier, that when he comes back, he will ultimately, I mean, directly be ruling and reigning. And he will judge righteously on this earth. Amen? You know, it doesn't seem like the judgment is something we would want to sing about or be joyful about. But that's exactly what, he mentions it over again. He's going to judge. He's going to judge with equity. He's going to judge with righteousness and truthfulness, faithfulness. And you know, the longer I'm living, the more I get this. I'm rejoicing that God is going to come and judge. Not because I'm like, I want those people just to get it, you know. But you know what? We've done a lousy job of ruling over ourselves, haven't we? And there's so much in this world that is unfair, and so much pain, and so much hurt, and so much turmoil, and so much junk that I'm looking forward to more and more this aspect of Jesus' return. That he's going to come and right wrongs. He is going to come and expose lies. He is going to come and humble the proud. And he is going to do it fairly. And he's going to do it righteously. And he is going to do it thoroughly. And what's going to be left is a kingdom that's ruled by him, by people that are acknowledging him and following after him. And I'm looking forward to that day. Amen? I want us to be a church, guys, that is really anticipating, looking forward to, hastening the day of the return of Jesus. I know it's almost ominous when a pastor stands up here and says stuff like, we're living in the last days. Well, they've been saying that for a long time. But I just want to tell you, we're living in the last days. And I recognize I do need to take some time and maybe do some studies on some prophecies to show you why we say that. But I mean, you don't have to be like an eschatology major to look at world events, line it up with what the Bible says. Realize the depravity of the days that we live in. Realize how everything, like it says in Zechariah 12 and 14, all the nations of the world are turning against Israel, specifically Jerusalem. I mean, we can just look from the outside looking in and go, my goodness, things are lining up to be exactly like the Bible said they would be before Jesus comes back. And I want us to always keep in mind that the return of the Lord is near. It's really easy to kind of just keep shoving that thought to the back of our head because the actual reality of that is scary. Jesus is coming. And as I mentioned, the return of Jesus will be preceded by the rapture of the church. And if we're already seeing things in our world lining up for the physical return of Jesus, that means prior to that is going to be the going of the church to meet Jesus. That's imminent. That can happen. I love my buddy Jeff Stewart. We were getting ready to worship and stuff. We were doing a sound check before the service. He goes, you know, Jesus could come back before this whole thing's over. It's like, I know, bro. Thank you for the reminder. The return of the Lord is near, guys. And so I say that to encourage you, as you look at the world situation, to know that the Lord reigns. He's in control. He's going to establish rule, righteousness and judge the earth and all those things. But I also encourage us to keep that in mind so that we don't get lazy, so that we don't get worldly, so that we stay on mission, so that we realize that every day counts, every moment counts, and that, man, people need Jesus. People need Jesus. And we've got the remedy for the sickness of sin. His name is Jesus. And we've got a bunch of people that don't think they're sick, and some that do. But we got to get them. We got to get them Jesus before it's too late. Amen. Well, Lord, we covered a lot of stuff tonight, but I hope I didn't get in the way with my opinions too much, Lord. What we see though in this chapter is that, man, the psalmist is just exhorting us to worship and sing and give you what you deserve, and that's praise. God, forgive us for thinking that worship has more to do with us than you. We're just so desperately egocentric. Lord, forgive us for that. Lord, help us to kind of maybe adjust that in our lives. Even as a church, Lord, help us to come and just be those who are singing and worshiping with all of our heart. Not for a show, for anybody else or anything else, Lord, but just to give you what you deserve. And Lord, I pray that we would be those that are really looking forward to the return of Jesus, Lord. God, help us to be salt and light in our world before you come back. Help us, Lord, to be burdened to the point of tears at the reality that there's too many people around us that if they died today or you came back, they would be destined for an eternity without you. And let the force of that touch us again, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would just be a church that is faithful to the end. We love you, we praise you, and we give you tonight in your name. Amen.